All right, I'd like to start this morning with an exercise. Okay? All right. Everybody close your eyes and picture the most beautiful creature on earth. Now, for my married brothers, the sharp pain you're feeling in your rib cage is your wife's elbow. You can open your eyes. Indeed, it is right for a man to savor the beauty of his bride, even and especially as the years hasten on. As true as this may be for us in our marriages, I would submit to you that this good instinct points us to consider the beauty of the bride for whom Christ died, the church. Father, as we've gathered this morning, our world, even corrupted by sin, is beautiful. Your creation gives us countless opportunities to see the wisdom, the love, the genius of our God. That you are worthy of our worship seems plain to us, for you have opened our eyes. But Lord, in the rebellion that we inherited and even participated in through our first father, Adam, we are tempted to set our affection, to set our awe and wonder on lesser things. Help us this morning as we consider your most beautiful creation. To have a sense of awe and wonder that would transform us in our thinking. Renew our minds today, Lord, we pray. Meet us in our weakness and speak to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Nicene Creed, which we read together as our call to worship this morning, came about in the 4th century out of necessity to concisely articulate the doctrines of the church against the rising assault of false teachings. I've taught a Sunday school class on this a number of years ago, which I titled, Thank God for Heretics. seems like a strange name for a series of lessons. But the reality is that those who brought about these heresies in the early church were used of God to cause the church to come together and say very clearly, no, this is wrong. And this is what God's word teaches. So while something like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, which you're also familiar with perhaps, while they're not authoritative in themselves, they do summarize the teaching of Scripture. And they essentially outline what it means to be a Christian. On the church, As we read that this morning, you may have noticed it said, "We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church." As we consider this morning the foundational category of ecclesiology, it seems as good a place as any to start to explore each of these adjectives in that list and how they summarize the Bible's teaching on the nature of the church, okay? But before we begin digging in, I need to tell you that it's been my observation that those four words more or less convey four different perspectives on the same whole truth. So don't be surprised to see overlap between them, okay? So we'll start at the beginning. The church is one. The church is one because it is the creation of the Holy Spirit. Hence, all who are in Christ are spiritually united to Him and to one another. This is a spiritual truth. But you say, what of the apparently hopeless state of fragmentation that we see so clearly in the church today? Well, let me put it this way. How many churches did you pass on your way here this morning? Okay, Bo and Jeannie would probably say one, right? Huh? Was that one? Two? You passed it? You passed two. Man, they must have gone to Dunkin' Donuts. Anybody reckon they passed five or six? Yep. Anybody reckon they may have passed eight or ten? Probably. Okay. I think it's helpful here and really essential to draw a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. All right? Now, you know who Augustine was? Saint Augustine? Augustine wrote extensively about this. In using these terms, he wasn't suggesting that there were two different ecclesiological bodies, one that you could discern with the naked eye and the other that was sort of woo-woo out there, right? That's not at all what he had in mind in that sense. On the contrary, he was acknowledging really what Jesus described in Matthew 13, what Jesus called tares among the wheat. While maintaining that the invisible church exists substantially in the visible church, he understood that not all who profess Christ possess Christ. Only in the day of judgment will that be revealed. Remind you that passage. Lord, Lord, have we not done many great things in your name? And the dreadful response of the Lord, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. So I ask again now, with that new adjustment, visible and invisible, how many churches did you pass on the way here this morning? Maybe one. Maybe one. Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, Paul writes, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's a whole lot of ones. The oneness of the church speaks to its union in Christ, but also to its uniqueness and exclusivity against the countless lies of the enemy. Countless world systems, countless beliefs that deny Christ. But one faith that affirms, one Lord, one baptism, one God, Father of all. You've seen the great seal of the United States, right? It bears an inscription on the obverse. That means the front. That's a college word for you. I didn't graduate from college, but I did learn that word somewhere along the way. What does that say? Does anybody know what that says in Latin there? E pluribus unum, or unum. Is it unum or unum? Hamlet, do you know? Unum? Okay, I'll go with that. E pluribus unum. What's that mean? Out of many, one. Now, that's a fair description of the church also. As Christ has purchased for himself individuals from every nation, uniting us together to be his bride. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, God worked almost exclusively through Israel. Now, there were people from other nations from time to time who would come and join Israel and who would convert and become a part of that culture and would receive the God of the Bible as their God. Can you think of one? Can you think of, what's that? Rahab, Ruth, yeah. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. So it wasn't altogether impossible. I mean, the invitation was there. But for all practical purposes, the story of the Old Testament is one of God working through Israel and preserving Israel through the law and through practices and through his provision for them. Why did he protect Israel? To produce for us a Savior. And in producing for us a Savior, he opened the gospel to men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so, truly, out of many, in church, he is making us one. Revelation 5, 9 to 10, it says, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth. Didn't just let him in on the side door and let him be a redheaded stepchild, right? No, he made them a kingdom, made them priests to God. They who were far away, he welcomed in. He purposed to redeem them. Now, lest we underestimate the extent of that union, let's consider the last recorded prayer before Christ laid down his life for us. For his disciples, in John 17, Jesus prayed, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. But then, a little further down, he prayed for us. He prayed for us. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus prayed for us. And what did he pray for us? The Lord prayed, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not now know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ viewed our union with him and the Father as essential so that the world would believe the gospel, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Christ viewed our union with him as essential so that the world would believe the gospel. All right, next, the church is holy. The church is holy because it has been set apart from the world for the glory of God. But much more than this, it has in fact been made holy by the imputation of Christ's righteousness when he took our sin upon himself at the cross. This condition proceeds necessarily from our union with Christ. We cannot be one with Christ and with God the Father, as he pled in his high priestly prayer that we would be, if we are not holy. In our natural state, of course, we're not. We know this. And so after praying for this on our behalf in John 17, what did he do right next? Christ went on to make the sacrifice necessary for its fulfillment. Lord, make them one. Make them one with one another. Make them one as you and I are one. As you are in me and I am in them, let me be in them and them be in me. This kind of communion can't exist without holiness. So, Father, now I'm going to do what's necessary that they might be holy. It's been said you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. I think it's probably a pretty good example of that. He prayed for us to be one, for us to be one with him and the Father. And then he died to make us holy. And on himself, on his flesh, on that cross, he received the wrath of God for every thoughtless word. He received the wrath of God for every hateful thought, for every lust entertained. He received the wrath of God for every idol we've placed over him and still do. He received all that on his person and gave us his righteousness. So that we could be one. Just so that we could be one with God, with his Son. So the holiness of the church is not merely a call to purity. It's a declaration of God's unique provision in our sanctification through Christ for our good and ultimately for his glory. Okay, this is an easy one, right? The church is Catholic. The church is Catholic because it is universal in time and space. It should come as no surprise that this word Catholic is of Greek origin. Catholicos means throughout the whole. Catholicos, throughout the whole. So when we say the church is Catholic, that the one holy church is Catholic, we are saying that the church is throughout the whole. It is universal. In this sense, our union with the church transcends barriers of time and language and culture. In our day, this term is most commonly used to refer to the Roman church. But it really is a mistake for us to concede that term to the Roman church. It's a shorthand term. When somebody says, oh, they're Catholic. Oh, well, that means they go to a Roman Catholic church. Now, one more word. If you studied French or Spanish in high school, okay, you'll probably recognize one of these words. Église. French, église, or iglesia. Those words mean what? Church. They mean church in English. They both descend from the Greek word ekklesia. We're talking about ecclesiology, right? So this is the doctrine of the church, right? So you have two words here. You have universal or throughout the whole, Catholicos, Catholic. And you have ekklesia, which is called out, another Greek word. So, the church Catholic is the fullness of all of the called out ones throughout all time and in every place. It is what Augustine called the invisible church. It bears witness to the promise, by the way, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The Catholicity of the church also speaks to the completeness of revelation. No new revelation is required for a man to come to Christ today in North America beyond what was available to an African convert a millennium ago. It's one faith. Anyone who claims to offer new revelation is a false prophet. Finally, the church is apostolic. This is another word that we hear a lot. Some churches call themselves apostolic churches, right? The church is apostolic because it follows the teaching of the apostles. That's what that means. We follow the teaching of the apostles, and we continue their mission to carry the gospel to the corners of the earth. Consider the first century church as described in Acts 2. It says, and they, the first century church, those who were gathered around after Christ rose to the heavens, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The apostles had their hands full, ensuring that the faith that Christ had given to them, the truth that Christ had conveyed to them, would be safely planted in that first generation. Now, like I said, there are churches today, including, by the way, the Roman church, that claim apostolic succession. But Christ never promised a succession of form. By definition, all of the apostles were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ and called to the office by him. Think about it. All of the apostles were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ and called to the office by him. So, notwithstanding some regular Damascus Road events that we're not aware of, there is no standing for such a claim today. Christ never promised a line of apostolic succession, but he did promise that his word would not return void. He did promise that the gates of hell would not withstand the church. He did promise that he would be with us to the end of the age. Bringing together the words of Isaiah and Jesus, Peter wrote, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And then he continues, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So what defines the true church today as apostolic is holding to the gospel truth and the mission of the apostles. We hold to the gospel truth and the mission of the apostles. We call out errors to protect the church, as did our forefathers at Nicaea and Wittenberg. And we engage the world with the zeal of the first century church. Recognizing the teaching of the apostles as authoritative is another way for us then of saying Scripture, where we receive the writings of the apostles, Scripture is the final authority in all matters concerning which it speaks. Where do we find our apostolic authority? In the Word of God. The apostles wrote it down. Okay, so I'm not big on, usually on giving applications. I generally have the feeling that I kind of want to let the Holy Spirit just sort of apply it to you individually as he may. However, this morning we've looked at these terms, which are familiar and unfamiliar. It's a lot of information, and I don't want you to get lost. So I want to share with you some things that have pulled at my heart as I've considered these things, all right? So going back to the first one, one. If you and I are both in Christ, we are one in the Spirit. At regeneration, we receive the Holy Spirit, the same personal Holy Spirit. Now, not personal as in unique to you. You get your personal Holy Spirit, and I get my personal Holy Spirit. Nope. We receive the same person of the Godhead dwelling in us. The Holy Spirit in you cannot despise the Holy Spirit in me. We've been together for a long time, many of us. I've been here long enough that I've probably, one way or another, I've offended just about everybody in some little way here or there. What can I tell you? I know we've been here 18 years, but I'm still a northerner. And I'm a kraut. So As much as I try, and as much as I try to be sensitive, I know somewhere along the way I've probably walked past in my own little world, or I've Do you know how deeply it breaks my heart to think that any of you would look on me and be tempted to recall that time when, oh, but he said that to me that time. And look around the room. I'm not the only one who's a weirdo. I'm not the only one who can offend without knowing. So what does this look like? How do we love each other as if, because he does, the Holy Spirit of God is in us? The same Holy Spirit as is in the person next to us. We love one another. We know one another. We pray for one another. We seek fervently reconciliation. And we enjoy fellowship in Christ. So, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. If you're holding a grudge against someone who you know is your brother or sister in Christ, or let's not say grudge, let's say a hard feeling, let it go. Outdo one another in showing love. You want to be unique in this world? Live as one. Next, holy. The purity of the church reflects on Christ. Christ will purify his church. We've seen it in the news. Way too many men who we thought of as great teachers, whose sin has come to light, and there but for the grace of God go any of us. So, confess your sins and pray for the purity of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Catholic, beware of novel teaching. This faith we hold is ancient. The same faith that rescued the thief on the cross, that by its rejection sent the rich young ruler off in despair, that led a father to cry out, "I believe, help my unbelief," is still bringing the dead to life in places you've never even heard of. The gospel does not change. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bled and died, was buried, and is risen again. Trust on the Lord and be saved. So here's a thought. When you travel, vacation, you know, anybody do those anymore? Do not neglect the assembly of the saints. You're not on vacation from that blessing. For many years, the Hills vacationed every summer in Maine. Now, I want to tell you, Maine, if you look at lists of like percentage of people who attend church, Maine is, I think, number 49. It's a very dark place. But when we started going to Maine, we found this wonderful little church, a little Christian Missionary Alliance church. And over the years, because we went every year, we never missed an opportunity to enjoy fellowship with them. We watched kids grow up. We were there when they, one year when they said goodbye to a pastor who's retiring and came back the next year and the new guy was his first Sunday. What a treat that was. Was that our church? Yeah, it was. We're one with them. The kids at Greater Beckley get to experience this every year, worshiping in another place, another culture, another tongue. Pastor Chris and Leanne, we talked about that earlier, they've just experienced it this week. Wherever you go, the church is there. Your church is there. Your family is there. You are one with them. Make it a point to visit. And apostolic. Your Bible bears complete and faithful witness to the teaching of the Lord and the apostles. Who is responsible for maintaining the purity of doctrine in the church today? We don't have some apostolic succession to go to some boss man and find out, well, what's the word now? By the way, did you know that the doctrine of papal infallibility only came around about 150 years ago? Did you know that? So, by the way, it's not. Who's responsible for maintaining, protecting the purity of doctrine in the church today? You are, as am I. We all are. No generation of humanity in all of time has had better access to the teachings of the apostles than our generation does. The Bible. Know your Bible. I'm reminded of the Bereans. It says the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Even the apostle Paul himself submitted himself to the sincere examination of the Bereans. And the result? Many of them came to faith. Many of them believed. Now, if God can use the Berean zeal for truth to bring these Berean Jews to faith in Christ, then he certainly can protect his bride from error if we commit ourselves to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude warns us strongly. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Not part of the one. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. As I close, I want to return to the challenge which we opened with today. Close your eyes and imagine the most beautiful creature on the earth. This is the bride of Christ. Lord Jesus, we have sat countless times in attended weddings where families gather and a nervous groom stands up front next to a preacher. And we have seen the groom's eyes light up as that door opens and he sees his bride. This is how you love us. And you have provided for us that we would be holy so that we could be one with one another and with you and with the Father. You have called your bride out from every corner of this world. And you have given us your words so that our faith might not be lost, but so that we with authority might carry out the mission of the apostles to tell the whole world that Jesus, the Son of God, laid down his life for our sin, was buried and rose again, and that new life awaits us, and joy and hope. As we endeavor to love one another as you have made possible by your Spirit's indwelling, we pray that our fellowship, our love, our care for one another would be a strong, a powerful testimony to the transforming power of our God in a yielded heart. May this world know that we are Christians by our love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.